All right, well, we are studying the Gospel of Luke, as many of you know, so if you want to turn to the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel, that's where we're going to pick up tonight. All right. In verse 17, it's almost as though he's just following the Lord and then recording. Of course, he wasn't doing that. He wrote these things after the fact. But remember that Luke was the one who really did a lot of intense research. And he interviewed many, many people that were involved there in the daily ministry of Jesus. And he recorded very precisely and accurately. And we see that as we're going through his gospel here. It's as though Luke is right there, and he's just telling the story as he goes along. And so we've been looking at Jesus and his ministry to the people that would have been marginalized by the religious leadership of the day. And once again, you remember Jesus reached out and he touched the leper. He forgave the sins of the paralytic man. He reached out in mercy and a tremendous amount of grace to Levi, to Matthew, invited him to come and be one of his disciples. And then we saw how the Lord challenged the Pharisaic view of the Sabbath, how they had, you remember, taken the Sabbath and turned it into this burdensome thing that was really crushing the people under the weight of all these meticulous little rules and regulations. And Jesus intentionally violated those man-made rules and regulations and declared to them that he was the Lord even over the Sabbath. And then Luke goes on to record for us, as we looked at briefly, the calling of those 12 men to be his apostles, his ambassadors, those that he would ultimately send out with the gospel. And so picking up in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. Verse 20 is where we pick up. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said. So now Luke is moving momentarily out of the activity of Jesus, in the sense of, you know, his healings and his confrontations and so forth with the Pharisees, and he's going to look closely at some of the teaching of Jesus. Now, as I think I mentioned, there's some dispute among scholars as to whether or not this is the same sermon that Matthew records for us in the 5th through the 7th chapter of his gospel. That sermon that's become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there certainly are many, many similarities between what Luke records here and what Matthew recorded in those chapters. But there are also some differences. And because of the differences, some have said, well, this is an entirely different sermon. And also it says here that he came down to a level place, so some have said, well, there was the Sermon on the Mount and there was the Sermon on the Plain. And they see this one as the Sermon on the Plain. And I don't know that we can really resolve this matter, nor is it necessarily important. But here's something that I think would just stand to reason. Jesus said the same things over many, many times in different places to different audiences. His message would, of course, be similar to the different groups of people that he would speak to. So he would quite often, I would imagine, repeat himself. because he's talking to different groups of people, and he would be saying similar things to each group. The thing that we notice here is that some of the statements are in a different context than we find them in Matthew 5 through 7. And one of the reasons for that probably is that Matthew intentionally would group certain things together. He would group certain teachings together. He would group certain activity, miracles and things together. He grouped in the 13th chapter, you know, the parables of Jesus. They're all contained there, or many of them there anyway, in the 13th chapter. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, that grouping of teachings on prophecy. So Matthew tended to sort of put everything together in groups, where Luke doesn't necessarily do that. But again, I think it would stand to reason that the Lord would have been saying these same kinds of things under slightly different circumstances to slightly different groups. So that's why the context sometimes will be a bit different. And so he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said. So he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who are following him. This message here is a message, and it's instructive for those who are his disciples. But it's obvious from some of the things he says that there are those that have gathered that aren't necessarily in the category of being his disciple. So he will say other things that might, you know, tend to prick their hearts perhaps and move them toward an embracing of his teaching. But this is what he says. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, blessed are you poor. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. So he's not pronouncing a blessing upon poverty just in a general sense. But he's talking to this group of people who have gathered around him who from the world standards are poor. But James tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And so they're poor from the world's point of view, but Jesus said, blessed are you poor. And of course, the blessing was in the fact that they were following him, that they were putting their trust in him. And he says to them, for yours is the kingdom of God. And, you know, it has been true that although there have been rich men and women who have followed the Lord over the years, and there have been, well-known and famous people that have followed the Lord, generally speaking, it has been the common man. Jesus Christ is the champion of the common man. And the vast majority of people that have lived in the history of the world have been poor people. And from amongst those multitudes of poor people, many over the centuries have called out to Christ and become his followers. And to this very day, when you go into, say, for example, third world countries, you find that there does seem to be, amongst the poor people, there seems to be a real openness to the gospel. Having had the opportunity to visit Central and South America a few times, one of the things that has really stood out to me is the openness of the people. Of course, they're poor for the most part. But they're very open to the gospel. They're very receptive. They want to hear the message of a God who loves them. It's a beautiful thing. But then he speaks of those who hunger. And it could be that he's speaking here of hunger in a spiritual sense. Of course, in Matthew, Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But those who hunger and those who weep, Matthew says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who weep now. Those who hunger will be filled, and those who are now weeping will laugh. And so he's looking at the people who are following him, who are poor, who are hungry, but hungering for more than just physical food. They're hungering for righteousness, and they're weeping, not necessarily because of their own condition, but just over the general state of the world, a world in sin. He says, you're weeping now, but you will laugh later. And this is really the description of a disciple of Christ. We do weep today. We do hunger today. Don't we hunger for righteousness? You look at the world and you just think, Lord, you got to do something. It's just crazy. I was reading this article last night where maybe you read about it in the paper. These two gals that were in a lesbian relationship, they ended up, one of them was artificially inseminated and they had a child. And then the birth mother got out of the relationship, became a Christian, and now the courts have taken the child away from the birth mother and given the child, given custody to the other person in the relationship. And you look at that and you think, you know, what kind of insanity is this? This other person obviously has no connection biologically whatsoever with this child. And the thing that I found somewhat interesting, I don't know if this is motivating the decision or not, but the woman who had the child became a Christian. And that was what, you know, moved her out of that lesbian relationship. And it seems like maybe there's a little bit of a revenge thing going. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But anyway, you know, you hear about stuff like this and you just think, Lord, how long? These kinds of injustices. Part of the light show that I arranged for tonight. So just don't worry about it. You know, we're having power outages is what's happening, but you can still hear me. So that's a good thing. And I can still see my Bible. So, you know, we had a few of these earlier and I went back and Tim told me, yeah, we're actually having power outages. So anyway, back to what we were saying here. And then he goes on and says in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, you know, it's hard to believe that people would hate you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for Christ's sake, but they will, won't they? They do. And this is another one of those things that to me is baffling, and I would imagine it is to you as well. I can't understand this, the hatred that people have for Christ. But of course, it's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the natural man is at enmity with God. That man, by nature, as a sinner, is in a state of revolt against God. And there's intense animosity and enmity coming from that sinner toward Christ. And, you know, some people keep it subdued. Some people don't necessarily express it. But other people are very expressive and very aggressive when it comes to venting their hostility toward Christ and toward those who are following him. And as we're living in a time when this kind of thing it seems to be escalating, I think more and more people who are Christians are starting to have these kinds of experiences more frequently than in the past, where there's outright open hostility to people simply because of their faith. We're seeing that in sometimes in the workplace. People are being discriminated against because of their faith. People are losing their jobs. And sometimes, you know, it can be a crazy hostile neighbor or something, just attacking somebody because they're a believer. But what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast you out for my sake. Blessed. Remember, we've talked about that word before. It means to have God's favor resting upon you. So Jesus is pronouncing a blessing. upon the poor, his followers, upon those who are hungering, upon those who are weeping, upon those who are being persecuted because of their faith in him. He says, you're blessed. You might be having a difficult time presently, but there's something beyond that. There's the blessing of God upon your life. And that blessing will show itself at some point in time. It'll show itself at some point in time. It might show itself in this life and God coming in and, you know, avenging his own, in God coming in and turning the tables sometimes, and then, you know, taking his servants from a place of persecution and oppression and liberating them and exalting them. God has done that historically. But sometimes it doesn't come in this life. There have been people who have lived for Christ, suffered for Christ, and died in that suffering state, never having experienced deliverance in this life. But you know, in the life to come, it'll all be rectified. I think of many of those Christian pastors over the past 60 years or so in communist China. And I've read the stories of many of them who have spent anywhere from, you know, 10, 20, 30, 35 years in labor camps, in prison. And many of them died in the labor camp, never being liberated. And yet there's a day coming of reward and public blessing. So Jesus says, rejoice in that day when you're reviled for my name's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers persecuted the prophets. So you're in good company. If you're being persecuted for your faith, if you're being reviled or ridiculed because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, know this, you're in the company of the prophets. That's what they experienced. You're in good company. But woe to you who are rich. Now see, this is, Matthew doesn't record this. And either he just chose not to, or again, this might be a different audience that Jesus is speaking to. But here, having pronounced the blessing, now he turns around and he pronounces a woe. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now again, he's not talking about a person being under a judgment simply because they're rich. He's talking about a rich person who has no room for God because of their riches. He's talking about a rich person who's self-sufficient and sees no need for God and is confident in their riches. Woe to them. You've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Wow. One day the tables will be turned radically. Remember the story. Jesus actually will tell it later on in Luke, but we're far enough away that I can remind you of it, and we'll get to it later. But remember the story about the poor man Lazarus and how he was brought to the door of the rich man daily, and he was just hoping that some crumbs would fall from the man's table. And there he was in misery day after day while this rich man was living in all of this opulence. And Jesus goes on to tell the story about Lazarus having died and been transported by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man died as well. And the rich man found himself in Hades. And there the rich man was in torment. And he lifted up his eyes. And you remember he saw Lazarus on the other side of this great gulf. And he said, oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to just dip his finger in water and come and touch my tongue. And Abraham says, oh, no, my son, he can't. There's a great gulf here. You had your riches. You had your wealth. You lived in opulence while he suffered. Now he's being comforted and you're being tormented. And we think of the many today that are rich, too rich for God. They're full. They have no need of God in their life. They're laughing. There's no reason to mourn over anything, but the tide will change. And then he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The false prophets were very popular. Why were they so popular? They were popular because they brought the message the people wanted to hear. God would say through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the different true prophets, he would condemn the false prophets and he would say, "They speak lies in my name and they prophesy smooth words. And they say, oh, you know, there's no judgment coming. There's no problem. Just keep living the way you're living. God doesn't see. God doesn't care." And, you know, even today we can find people who are giving that kind of a message. I think of this, you might have heard of him or seen him or maybe seen some of his books. This man, Deepak Chopra, he's a good example of a false prophet. And boy, I'll tell you, I think this guy's got some serious answering to do, because I've seen him publicly blaspheme Jesus, but then he writes a book about Jesus and making money off of Jesus. While he blasphemes the biblical Jesus, he invents his own Jesus, writes a book, and makes a lot of money off of it. And I think, boy, this guy's got... And you know, all men speaking well of these types of people. But this is what they did to the false prophets. This is always something for, you know, a person as a pastor, Bible teacher, however you want to describe what we do. You know, it's encouraging to have people encouraging you and thanking you for your ministry and telling you you're doing a good job and all of that. But, you know, if there's too much of that, sometimes you start to wonder, am I really giving the right message? You know, you know, there got to be a few dissenters always. You know, if you're teaching the truth, inevitably you're going to ruffle somebody's feathers. And, you know, I have to say that I think most of my life in the ministry, I remember very, very often giving messages and having people get up and stomp out. And I don't know if they just got hungry and needed to leave or if it was something that I said, but that has happened several times over. So when that does happen, I think, okay, well, maybe I'm doing something right. Verse 27. "But I say to you who hear." Now, Jesus was radical. And his teaching was radical. You know, today it's revolution is in the air. You know, it's a kind of a popular concept today. And Jesus was a revolutionary. People, you know, will sometimes refer to him in that way, but not in the way they're thinking. You see, what Jesus brought was a revolution of love, but not the, you know, not the kind of love that came out of Haight-Ashbury or, you know, the kind of love that we see depicted in Hollywood today. Jesus was a revolutionary of real love, radical love, love that was so radical that you actually loved your enemies. That's revolutionary, because nobody taught this ever at any time under any circumstances. No one's ever taught this. Certain people have taught passivity toward their enemies and things, but Jesus doesn't simply teach passivity. He teaches an aggressive love toward your enemy. So this is radical stuff. And when we read it, it's radical and we think, Lord, are you sure? I mean, this seems impossible. How can we do this? Listen to what he said. He said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them. Now, look at the things that he said there. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. You know, I'm okay with just sort of, okay, they hate me and that's fine and I'm not going to retaliate. But, you know, I'll keep my distance and I'm not looking for opportunities to go out of my way to do good. But Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. He says, pray for those who, or bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. And then he gives these examples. Somebody strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Now, you know, this, you're not to turn the other cheek or give away your tunic or, you know, the things that they ask of you. You know, you're not to do that out of fear or cowardice, but you're to do it out of love. So when somebody comes on aggressively, we don't cower back, but we sort of step forward and say, hey, I'll meet your aggression with love. And, you know, in reality, sometimes that can be very disarming to the person who's coming on aggressively. You know, it says in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. I've had those experiences before where somebody's coming on very aggressively and instead of responding aggressively like my sinful nature is telling me to do, I listen to the Spirit and take the humble position and give a soft answer. And I've myself experienced times where suddenly the whole thing is disarmed. And the person who was very aggressive, their demeanor changes and they become, you know, it's all of that that potentially could have just blown up is just sort of diffused because of that. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying to his followers, we are to be so radically different because human nature is going to look out for itself. Human nature is going to, you know, hang on to its possessions. We're not going to let anybody take anything away from us. But Jesus is basically, he's really teaching against that spirit of self-preservation, that spirit of, you know, this is mine and I'm me. He's saying, basically, let go of that. It's a radical challenge. But he's calling us to let go of it, and he's calling us to trust God to the extent that we could just say, you know, I'm not going to worry about those things. Now, we don't have these kinds of experiences, you know, too often in our culture, but there are still people in the world today that do have these kinds of experiences. And of course, these were the things that happened to the people in the time of Christ, his followers. And these things might happen to us someday as well. And so we have to think about how are we going to respond to this kind of antagonism or this kind of hostility directed toward us? How do we respond to people who hate us? To people who are our enemies? They put themselves in a position of being our enemies. Jesus said, love them. Pray for them. Bless them that curse you. And what he's talking about, of course, is doing it sincerely. So you can see this is radical stuff. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Listen, for he, God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The reason Jesus is saying that this is how we're supposed to live is because we're the children of God, and this is how God deals with his enemies. He's kind to them. He's merciful to them. I mentioned, I don't know when I mentioned, a couple days ago. I correspond occasionally with, people send me letters and emails, and I try to write back. But I've got a couple of atheists that write me regularly, and we have these, we have these little debates going on and things. And I responded to this one last week, and this particular guy, he's really humorous in a lot of ways, and very sarcastic. He's British, and so his personality is very he's very witty and all of that. But I, at the end of the thing, I said to him, I said, you know, have a happy Christmas. That's the British way of saying Merry Christmas. I said, have a happy Christmas, and then I put in parentheses, I know that's a little bit difficult to do with not having Christ in the equation, but I said, he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. this is the kind of dialogue we have going between each other. So I still haven't heard back from him yet, so I'm waiting for, I'm sure he's got something clever that he's come up with, but it's true. It's true. He's an atheist. He's a mocker. He's a scoffer, this fella. But I'm sure he probably had a good Christmas. Why? God didn't come down and just smash him. He didn't just curse him and judge him. No, he didn't. Because he's good. He's merciful. And he's kind even to the unthankful and the evil. And so Jesus, again, as his people, as his followers, he's calling us to be radically different. And as you can see, this stuff is radical. It's so radical that some have said, well, Jesus couldn't have meant this. This is hyperbole. He's kind of exaggerating his points here for emphasis. But I don't think so. I think what Jesus is doing is he's challenging us to really live a life of such trust and confidence in him, and a life that's so radical that those on the outside are going to have to take note and say, man, these Christians are they're not anything like anything I've ever seen before. And many people have, put these very words into practice literally, and oftentimes that has been the response of the world. And because Christians have loved their enemies and blessed those who curse them and so forth, many have melted under that and come ultimately to Christ. So Jesus calls us to something radical. Now, verse 37, he says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Oh, judge not. This is one of the favorite verses of backslidden Christians and heathens who somehow want to, call upon the Bible in defense of their behavior. When Jesus said, judge not, we have to understand that he didn't mean that we're not to distinguish between good and evil. We're not to distinguish between right and wrong. We're not to distinguish between truth and error. Of course, we're to distinguish between those things. And that distinguishing is a judgment. And so we're called to judge. What we're forbidden to do is to judge unrighteously. Jesus was being judged by the Pharisees in his day. They were condemning him. And on one occasion, he said to them, judge righteous judgment. So there's a place for judging, but it has to be a proper kind of a judging. It has to be that distinguishing or that discerning. The kind of judgment that Jesus is forbidding here is that harsh, merciless judgment that sometimes people will pass upon others. I'm not to do that. I'm not to harshly or mercilessly judge another person. That's not my job. That's God's business right there. I can discern. I can look and see that's wrong. That's evil. That's false. But I'm not harshly or mercilessly to judge that person. I need to leave that in God's hands. Now, we need to learn this amongst ourselves as Christians, because sometimes Christians are the worst offenders toward other Christians, judging each other harshly and mercilessly. And we really have to learn not to do that. And sometimes, of course, it happens, you know, across sort of denominational lines and so forth. You know, one particular group of people, of denomination perhaps, or a movement of churches or whatever, they despise another group. And they judge that other group. And we can easily get caught up in that. We have to be really careful. There are pastors and movements and ministries and things that, you know, I don't agree with their philosophy necessarily. I disagree with their doctrinal position in some cases. But they're true believers, and I have to be careful that I'm not passing a harsh, merciless judgment on somebody who is a true child of God. And Paul says this in writing to the Romans, because the Christians there in the church in Rome, they were mercilessly and harshly judging one another. And he asked them this question. He said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And I have to tell you, over the years, God has dealt with me about this. I used to be much more anxious to castigate certain people within the church, the larger church body, who I disagreed with doctrinally or philosophically. I used to just have no problem whatsoever, you know, taking pot shots at them. But, you know, just over time, God has really dealt with me about that and showed me that that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. You know, a church that's all divided against itself is a really bad witness. And I'll tell you, if you just read a little bit of church history, you see that the church has so miserably failed over the centuries. And it usually fails on the level of just not loving one another and harshly judging each other over sometimes the most minor and petty kinds of things. So we really, really have to be careful with this kind of thing. And, you know, some of these internet discernment ministries and some of these things, boy, they are so harsh and ruthless and brutal toward people who are actually Christians, because they don't hold to their exact doctrinal view. We have to be really careful. Anybody who believes in the essentials of the faith, the essentials meaning basically that there's one God, that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God the Son became a man, the incarnation and the vicarious suffering of Christ on the cross and the bodily resurrection and, you know, those essential doctrines. Anybody who believes those truly and holds to them truly, they're Christians. They're our brothers and sisters. They might have a different view of eschatology. They might not even believe that there's a rapture. They might believe that there's no actual millennium. They might not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, or they might think that everybody ought to speak in tongues if they're a true Christian. You know, they may have all kinds of different ideas But if they hold to the core doctrines of the faith, whether we like it or not, we're all in the same family. And we need to do our best to withhold judging them and to love them and to remember they're not our servants. They're another man's servant. And to their own master, who of course is the Lord, they stand or fall. So judge not. Because if you do, that harsh, merciless judgment will come back upon you ultimately. That's what he says. Judge not, lest you be judged, and condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. To pass a final condemnation on somebody is a very foolish thing to do. That's not our place. We can't do that. Now, we can certainly say to somebody, if you reject Christ or refuse to put your faith in Christ, then your eternal destination is hell. We can say that because that's what the Bible says. But I'm not personally going to be the one passing the judgment on that person. The Word of God will pass the judgment on that person. And so forgive, and you will be forgiven. We are to be a forgiving people. You see, again here, Jesus is, he's teaching his disciples, and he's basically telling them, look, this is how you're going to live. And this is radical. This is revolutionary. This is so different. And this is what turned the world upside down in the days of the apostles. The Christians were blowing everybody's minds because of the way they were living. Sometimes I wonder, you know, what would happen today if we just really started living the way the Bible tells us to live. Isn't it so true that so often we don't, and we make all kinds of excuses why we don't? But we need to. We need to live according to Scripture more closely. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what Jesus here, he's talking basically about the law of sowing and reaping. If you harshly judge, you'll be harshly judged. If you condemn, you'll be condemned. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you give, then you're going to be given too. So it's that sowing and reaping principle that he's referring to here. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So the goal is to be becoming more like Christ. And of course, Jesus did all the things that he's telling his disciples to do here. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. He prayed for them. He turned the other cheek. He did all of those things. And so he says, a disciple is not above his teacher. If he did those things, then would we think that, well, no, that's below me. I'm not going to ever let anybody treat me like that. Well, the Lord let people treat him like that. And a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So you see, this is what's happening in our lives today as believers. We're in this process of discipleship. And what's the ultimate objective? What is the goal? The goal is likeness to Christ. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And that's what the Holy Spirit is looking to work into our lives, likeness to Christ. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Some people have said that here is where we see some of the humor of Jesus coming out. And I think so too. It's quite humorous if you think about it. You know, here's somebody with a 2x6 in their eye who's trying to help somebody get a little speck of sawdust out. That's a funny picture. But we do that a lot of times, don't we? It's so hard to see our own faults. I can detect other people's faults really well. I get a keen eye for what other people are doing wrong, but I can rarely see what I'm doing wrong. And that's just the way it is, isn't it? So Jesus is not saying that we can't correct other people. He's just saying, don't be a hypocrite about it. Make sure, if you're going to correct somebody, make sure you've looked in the mirror first to make sure you don't have a plank in your own eye, and then you're going to go about trying to get a little speck out of somebody else's eye. So self-judgment, self-evaluation before we go out and assume to, you know, help our brother out here. So he says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Listen to this. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Your mouth betrays your heart. And a good man can't spew evil. Nor does an evil man ever really express true good. But it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. This is something that I think we need to think about. You know, sometimes we'll say cruel, vicious things to people, and we'll say, oh, I don't mean that. That's not really in my heart. That's not really how I feel. You know, the reality is that is in your heart, and that is how you feel. That's why you said it. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if I'm saying cruel, vicious, slanderous, hurtful things, you know what it indicates? It indicates I've got a serious problem in my heart. And I've got to get my heart dealt with. I've got to get my heart sorted out. Because as long as my heart is like that, it'll ultimately make its way out of my mouth. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth will speak. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? The contradiction there is obvious, isn't it? Because Lord means master. So Jesus says, why do you call me master and disobey me? That's contradictory. If I'm your Lord and your master, then that means you're submitted to me. But if you're not submitted to me, but you're still calling me Lord and Master, your life is contradicting your profession. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so, what's the difference between the two? One heard and did, the other heard and did not do. The one who heard and did is building his life on a sure foundation. The one who hears and does not do is building his or her life on no foundation. And when the floods come through, that structure is going to be destroyed. And remember, James picks up on so many of these themes. If you read the Epistle of James, you'll find that James listened closely to these sermons, because most of what James says in his letter are developments of what Jesus said in these sermons that he preached. But you remember what James said? He said, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the important thing, that we're doers of the word. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here. So the promise of blessing, the challenge of radical, revolutionary love, the prohibitions against harshly judging and condemning others, the command to forgive. The warning against hypocrisy. And again, in closing, these are the things that these are things that break down the testimony of the church. We don't necessarily think of it like this all the time, but we have to remember that whether you know it or like it or even think about it, you're part of something bigger. It's not just you. When you say you're a Christian, when somebody knows you're a Christian, or they've heard that about you, they're watching you, they're listening to you, they're evaluating you, and they're not just thinking about you, they're thinking about Christianity. They're thinking about all Christians. They're thinking about Jesus Christ. And what they see in your life is either lending support to the reality of Christ's claims, or you're undermining those claims because your life is contradicting them. So you see, we have to realize it's more than just, you know, my little mess up that I'm involved in here. When we as Christians are being a bad witness, we're affecting not just ourselves, but we're affecting the larger body of Christ and the greater cause of Christ in the world. And we've got enough history behind us of a bad witness. We don't want to keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. And we won't if we take these words to heart and we let the Lord really impress them upon us and make them a part of our life's experience.